Shalom, and welcome to Via Havta Yisrael, a Hebrew phrase which means, you shall love Israel. We hope you'll stay with us for the next 30 minutes as our teacher, Dr. Baruch, shares his expository teaching from the Bible. Dr. Baruch is the senior lecturer at the Zera Avraham Institute based in Israel. Although all courses are taught in Hebrew at the Institute, Dr. Baruch is pleased to share this weekly address in English. To find out more about our work in Israel, please visit us on the web at loveisrael.org. That's one word, loveisrael.org. Now, here's Baruch with today's lesson.
We need to be people that hear from God and are quick to respond without giving any thought about what will be the personal consequences. And when we think about individuals who behaved in that way, one that comes to mind is Rav Shaul, that is, the Apostle Paul. From the moment that he received Yeshua, he acted not in light of what would be easy or comfortable or of a good time for him. No, he set his eyes upon the assignment that God had given to him, knowing that to fulfill great things means that we need to be willing to overcome significant obstacles. And therefore, ask yourself, if you want to be used by God, if you want to do great things that manifest His glory, if you want God to be pleased with how your life is offered up to Him, are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to trust Him to overcome these obstacles, hardships, these oppositions that you will find yourself encountering? Paul was such a man. Well, with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Acts and chapter 20. The book of Acts and chapter 20. Now, Paul is frequently on the move. Yes, at times he stayed and tarried in places to teach, to share, to disciple. But more often than not, we see him moving to sow seed, to sprinkle biblical truth, to touch and impact others, believing that the Holy Spirit would lift up those individuals. And through the Holy Spirit, they would grow and mature and carry on that same work, that same purpose, that same revelation that God had given Paul. So with that said, look with me. We remember that he, where we left off last week, that he was in Ephesus, and he encountered great opposition from those who were pagan, those who paid their loyalty, not because of a sincere conviction of spiritual superiority, that is, that this is right, this is truth, this is the one true living God. No, we find something very different. We find that their motivations in Ephesus was not a submissiveness to godly revelation, but a commitment to their pocketbook in order what would make them the greatest prophets. And whenever we make spiritual decisions based upon physical profit, we are going to be manipulated by the enemy. No, we need to be able to count things, evaluate things based upon a heavenly reckoning, that is, from a kingdom perspective. So there was great opposition, there was a great uproar against Paul, as they were singing, those in Ephesus, false praises to a false god. And notice where we begin, Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. We read here, and after the commotion, this uprising was settled down, notice that Paul called to the disciples. And I think that's so important here, disciples. And that's a great way that we should think of ourselves, disciples. That we have a master, we have a ruler over our life, one who wants to instruct us. But here's an important biblical principle. It is only as we submit to the things that God has revealed to us, that He has taught us, It's only when we behave like a disciple is there going to be further revelation, that we're going to be given insight, wisdom, understanding, and the ability to make godly decisions. In other words, as we submit, the more faithful, the more we live in self-denial, the more discernment, spiritual discernment, we're going to receive. So Paul, notice, he calls not just believers, but notice how he speaks to those that he trusted, that were part of his fellow leadership team. He calls them disciples. And he embraced them, or he bid them shalom. And notice what he did. It says that he went out to go into Macedonia. So Paul was on the move, leaving Ephesus, heading towards Macedonia. But look now to verse 2. As he was passing through those regions, notice that he did something. He encouraged them, those people that he met along the way in those different regions, he encouraged them with much word. And that's what it literally says, with much word. Now, this much word, obviously, is the apostles' doctrine. It is the insight that he received from the Holy Spirit, looking at the Hebrew scriptures and understanding them in a perfect way. That is to say, according to what the prophets wanted to reveal. For much of Israel's history, they didn't grasp things. But it's only when we are looking at it from a perspective of faith, having made a decision for Messiah, having become his disciple and serving him, then we're going to see what oftentimes the scripture speaks of, a more excellent way. We're going to have a more excellent understanding of what these Old Testament prophecies, what these Old Testament instructions meant. And we shouldn't think of the world old as in outdated or of the past, but that which is very much the foundation, that which is of great value. Oftentimes in many things, oldness associates with value. Oldness associates with the authentic. And that's what Paul is sharing. He's going with much word. Look on in the last part of verse 2. And he came into Greece. Now he had been in Greece earlier, so he was returning back into Greece. And he spent there 3 months. Now, three, again, an important number. And it relates to us what his intent was. And that is to reveal greater insight. He had been in Greece before, and now he's deepening the understanding of those believers there. But look at verse 3 once more. And spending 3 months there, it was made known to him. That is to say, there came about a plot or a scheme. That is an intent. And that was by certain of the Judeans. And he had intended to sail into Syria. But notice the problem. It became known to him that they were sailing to, when it became known to him, this plan, he sailed through Macedonia. And what else happened? Verse 4, they accompanied him. Now, this is the implication. There was, and we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see that Paul frequently had death threats. And not just speaking of it, but as we have here, a plot, an intent to put him to death. And therefore, he changed his ways, he altered his course. And notice what it says in verse 4. There were there with him those who accompanied him all the way to Asia. And who were they? Well, notice the names. True individuals. This is to relay to the reader that what we're reading is historical. So there was So Patros, he was a Berean of the Thessalonians, and also Aristarchos, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and also Timothy. So some of the people we have heard of, others are not, but they were key fellow servants with Paul. And then those of Asia, a man by the name of Tychicus, and also Trophimus. These are the ones that were serving with him. Now look at verse 5. And they went before, meaning they traveled before Paul, and we arrived. This is being told by Luke, of course, in the first person plural. It says, and we remained in Troas. And then look at verse 6. And we were sailing after the days of unleavened bread. Now let's stop for a moment, because we learned something here. We're going to see, not in every chapter, but there are hints in many of them in regard to these biblical festivals, these appointed times of the Lord. And so they stopped their traveling. They waited until after, notice what the scripture says in verse 6, after the days of unleavened bread, and then they went from what we call the area of Philippi. And it says, they came to them, where? In Troas. And they remained there 5 days. And they stayed seven. So they literally should say that they took them 5 days to make it there. And then they stayed 7 days. Now, notice what happens. Verse 7. In verse 7, there's a major change in the text. We see that there is a reunion, so to speak, with those individuals who were traveling. And it seemed as they went one way, they were sailing. But Paul met them. He was going by himself. And this perhaps is to throw off those of the Judeans that wanted to put him to death. But they meet here, and what we find in verse 7 is of great significance. Now, I've entitled this lesson, Paul's Motzei Shabbat Teaching. We need to learn a term, Motzei Shabbat. The term Motzei means going forth or departing. So Motzei Shabbat is Saturday night after Shabbat has ended, but it's departing. Now, what we find in traditional Judaism is that we embrace the Shabbat early, and then we kind of hold on to it. And the ideal here is this. If you like someone, you're not going to arrive at their place late, but because you're excited to see them, you might even get there early. And likewise, when the evening's over, you just don't say goodbye at the door, but you escort them out to the car and speak, and it drags on. And that's the idea of Shabbat, that we want to embrace it early and we want to hold on to it as long as we can, because it's a day of intimacy between ourselves and God. When the things of these worlds we push out, it's a privilege. It's not an obligation. It's not a mandate. It's an opportunity. And what do we find? Well, notice verse 7. And in the first day of Shabbat. And that's literally what it says in Greek. We need to realize that the word Shabbat or Sabbath has a couple different meanings. We have Sabbath or Shabbat, meaning the seventh day. But Shabbat can also be a festival day. Shabbat can also be a year like the Shemitah year, when you do not plant or harvest. And in one sense, the Jubilee is a type of Sabbath. And then we have another type of definition for Shabbat. We can use the word Shabbat for week. Now, normally we think of week, Shavuah, but a week, 7 days, and therefore Shabbat can be. And one of the ways, and we see this in documents, legal documents of Judaism. For example, if you talk about Thursday, you'll say, Be'shalosh, Be'shabbat. On the third day of Shabbat. What Shabbat? The third day of the week. So in Greek, they use, in the New Testament, they use that same terminology here. Look at verse 7, what it literally says. And in the first of Shabbat. In fact, the word day isn't even there. It's the first of Shabbat, but the implication is the first day of the week. But what's very important is, and there's going to be no mistake about this, we're not talking about Sunday morning. But as I said, we're talking about Saturday night. Now, when I'm speaking to you right now, right, look at my watch, we find that it's approximately 12:25. That is the first day of the week. It begins immediately after the sun goes down. Not the setting, but after it's gone and darkness has happened. So when it says here, on the first of the Shabbat, we're talking here, and the context will bear it out, we're talking about Saturday night. And we find that the disciples had gathered in order to break bread. And this was a normal behavior for disciples, that they would come together after the Sabbath on Saturday night, what we would call Motzei Shabbat. And they would come together for two purposes. One was learning, the second was fellowship. What's referred to here as breaking bread. And we're going to see an early congregation meeting. Now here's something that you need and I need to get straight. Oftentimes, we think of meeting on the first day of the week, and that's Sunday morning. But traditionally, Sunday was a work day. They couldn't meet, just like in Israel today. You can't meet on Sunday morning because everyone's working. Kids are at school. It's not part of Sof Shavua, the weekend in Israel. It's the beginning of the work week, the first day of the day of labor. So believers wanting to come together without some of the restrictions on Shabbat, they would gather on Saturday night. And that's one of the reasons that likewise here we have this teaching on Motzei Shabbat. So look again, verse 7. And on the first of Shabbat, when the disciples had gathered to break bread, Paul did something. Remember what I said? Two things. To share fellowship, breaking of bread, and for instruction in the apostles' doctrine. And notice the word here that's used. It says, and Paul spoke to them. But it's not the word lego for the normal word for speaking, but dia lego. And what does that mean? Well, the prefix dia here has to do with through, or thoroughly is what it's saying. So he just didn't speak casually and just made some points, but he elaborated. He taught thoroughly the Word of God. And this is what was traditionally done on Motzei Shabbat, Saturday night. And he intended to depart on the next day. But what did he do? Keep reading. He extended the Word until Chetzi Laila, until midnight. Now here we have a word for the midst of night, but the idea here is what the Hebrew says, Chetzi Laila, or midnight. So this is a great understanding of the time. Paul was speaking on the first day of the week, but Saturday night, after the conclusion of the Shabbat. And they were going to speak and eat, but Paul did something. He spoke, and he spoke, and he spoke. He extended, this is the word, he extended his words even until midnight. Now, people say, well, that's rude. They were hungry. But understand, we have the first meal of Shabbat on Friday night. We have the second one after the prayer service on Shabbat morning. So usually around the time of 10:30, 11, 12, we eat. And then we have what's called Seuda Shlishit, the third meal before Shabbat ended. So they would come together to break bread, but it was more of a way to break bread in the purpose of saying blessings and having something small to eat, not a major meal. But so Paul spoke, and we know that this is in the summertime. I'll prove that in a moment. We know that it's after the festival of unleavened bread. So the days would have ended later, after the time of the spring equinox, because we find that Passover has already happened. So they may have started around 9 o'clock, and now it's midnight. And notice what it says. Keep reading. We find that Paul extended the word until midnight, verse 8. And there were many lamps there. Now, what do you mean, many lamps? Well, I have in my hand a special candle. Now, lamp, this is also, it can be understood as something like a candle, a mechanism for light. And what we find here, and I'm not sure how well you can see it, but this is Ner Havdalah, a Havdalah candle. And you'll find that it's braided together, it's just not a normal one, and there's many wicks. In fact, here on this, there's 6 different wicks. And why is that? Well, we have abundant light. And what we find in this tradition is that people would bring their own to light them because of the significance of this. When they would make that prayer of Havdalah, when it came time to make the blessing upon the lamp, the source of light, they would lift up that light. And traditionally among the Hasidim, they saw this as the light of the world resurrecting, meaning a time to expect Messiah, the one who gives new life, the one who has the power over death and life, and he is the resurrection of life. So this is another indication when it says in the scripture that Messiah rose on the first day of the week. Realize something. He rose on Motzei Shabbat. Now, why do we know this? Well, notice when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and I would call your attention to the book of John. When Mary Magdalene came to the tomb the first time, that's right, she came twice, but when she came the first time, the scripture is emphatic. Look at John 20. She came by herself when it was still dark. Now, when you read all 4 accounts of the resurrection, you will find that different people, different groups of ladies, came to the tomb at different times. And one of the things that's very important is the light. How light it was, whether it was still dark, whether the light was deep, and that's what it uses, at a distance, or whether it was just coming up, or whether it was shining, having already rose. So you have to pay attention to this. So when Mary Magdalene came when it was still dark, she came to an empty tomb. He had already risen, probably long before she had arrived there. When? Motzei Shabbat. So Motzei Shabbat is a key time for remembering the resurrection of Messiah. And that is why they would gather on the first day of the week, not Sunday morning. Now, is there something wrong meeting on Sunday morning? There is not. Synagogues have services Sunday morning, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, every morning. But the point is, when we talk about the disciples meeting on the first day of the week, breaking bread, wasn't Sunday morning, it was Motzei Shabbat. And Paul, what do we find? He was lengthening his words unto midnight. Verse 9, and there were many lamps there in the upper room, and that's where they were. That's where they had gathered. Verse 9. And a certain young one, and that's what it says. A certain young one was sitting, and his name was Eftichos. Now, your Bible may call him something somewhat different, but I'm looking here, and the proper way is Eutychus. And he was this young man, and he was sitting, and notice what the scripture says. He was sitting, and we find that he was in a specific location. Upon the window, that is the windowsill. And what happened to him? As Paul was speaking, remember he lengthened his words, we find here that he was overcome. And that's what this word literally means. To be overcome, literally it's to be brought under. Brought under in a sense of submissiveness. And sleep overtook him. He fell into a deep sleep. As Paul, what was he doing? As Paul was continuing to lengthen his words. And it literally says, he lengthened his words upon more. So now the scripture is very clear. It's speaking about how Paul stretched out even on top of it more and more. And then it says that this one did something. We find that he was overcome from the sleep. He was brought down. And notice, he fell from the third floor downward. Now, a couple things need to be pointed out. This is recorded. Paul is teaching. But what was he teaching on? It's interesting that we find a couple times being told that Paul taught much word. He lengthened, or he detailed his word. He lengthened his word, and then it says it a third time. He spoke long, even more so. But we're never told what he's teaching on. And the idea here is we're given an example of what he's teaching on. I mentioned that this time, Motzei Shabbat, is a time that we should focus in on the resurrection. Remember the tradition? When we make that bracha, that blessing over the light, traditionally during the Tfilat Havdalah, the prayer of the Havdalah, we lift up the lamp and we think about the resurrection of Messiah. And the point that cannot be overlooked here is this term Havdalah, which means to make a distinction or a separation. And that's what the resurrection of Messiah did. Through the resurrection, that victory, there is a separation. For those who have a eternal life hope, those who have a kingdom hope, and those that do not. So the resurrection was being emphasized in his teaching. And we have support of that. Why? Well, notice what happens. This man fell down from the third story. Now, Messiah, he was dead and buried for 3 days. But on the third day, he rose. So we have this number three in the text, that this one, having been overcome with sleep, he fell down from the window from the third floor. And notice the end. He was taken up dead. Meaning, everyone felt this young man was dead. Verse 10. Now, Paul is going to have a different perspective. Paul here is not thinking death, he's thinking life. And notice what he says. Paul coming down, so he was in that same upper room, and he came down to the ground level to where this young man had fallen. Paul coming down, it says something. He fell upon him, and it's a word that means to measure out your body on top of another body. And it means basically to embrace hand to hand, knee to knee, foot to foot, chest to chest, head to head. And this is something that we see in the Hebrew Bible. Individuals in the Old Testament. Think for a moment about Elisha and what he did. And how he likewise saw people rise from the dead because of that same thing. Well, here, not saying that this one is dead, but it gives an indication of a resurrection. Notice what Paul says. He does that, and he says in the middle of verse 10, do not fear. Why? For his soul is in him. Meaning, and we have a good definition of death here. What is death? When the soul departs the body. And Paul, he has discernment. Can't explain it to you. But he has discernment that he knows that that soul of this young man is still there. And what does that imply? That he's not going to die. He's fallen, but he still has life within him. Verse 11. And we find that he went up and broke bread and tasted food, ate. Now this is what I like. When we read it carefully, it makes the impression upon the reader that Paul came down, he fell upon this man, putting his hands to hand, feet to feet, chest to chest, face to face, and he was able to discern. This man is not dead. And Paul rises up, he goes and he eats. It says here, he goes and they break bread, that is an idiom for fellowship, but also blessing. So they blessed and they ate. And it wasn't until thereafter, notice what it says in the middle of verse 11, that he continued to do something. Paul, he in much. And that's literally what it says. Upon much. And this is what it means here. Upon what he has already laid out. All that discussions that he has said, he spoke more upon that. And why is that so important? Because he lengthened, and this has significance, he lengthened his words until when? Until dawn. So he specifically, don't miss the significance of this, he lengthened his words, he continued speaking upon that same thing he was speaking on until when? Until the morning. Until the sun rose. And I believe all of this is to lay a foundation for remembering the resurrection of Messiah. So Paul, he discerned that this young man was still alive. He went up, he ate, and he continued to teach from approximately midnight until the rising of the sun. And thus, he went out. Now look, if you would, to verse 12. It's only when we come to verse 12 that we turn back our attention to this young man. This man who had fallen three stories, who they thought was dead. And now after Paul spoke from approximately 4.5, 5 hours or more, notice what it says. And they brought up, and it uses the term here, pada, which is a young man, an exceedingly young man. Fact can also even be thought of as a child. They brought up this young man alive, and they were much encouraged, and not a little. So when they saw this individual that they were able to bring up, they were greatly encouraged by this. Why? Why were they encouraged? Because they knew something. They knew, and if you're aware of the scripture, what Paul did was very reminiscent of Elisha and raising up also a young man. And all of this is to what? Give us a context of resurrection. And the outcome of a resurrection faith, meaning a belief in the resurrection, is encouragement and not just a little. Because of the resurrection, we don't have to succeed here. We don't have to get all the things that we want, because we know that there is another life, an eternal life. And there is where we're going to experience justice. There is going to be experienced righteousness and holiness. And there is where the promises of God are going to be taken hold of forever and ever. And therefore, because of a right, and don't miss this, because of a right understanding of the resurrection, because of that, we can be assured of something. That we don't have to feel pressure or anxiety or stress in this world, because this world is going to disappear. And even if it continues another 100, 150, whatever, we're not. And what does James teach us? Well, he tells us that our life is like a vapor. It passes quickly. And therefore, it is very foolish indeed for someone to put all their thoughts, all their concern, all their effort in what they became in this life, giving no thought to the afterlife, that is, the Olam Haba, the kingdom. What does Messiah teach? Well, Messiah says on that great Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks and he says in Matthew chapter 5, he speaks about those who teach God's word that they might be what? Great in the kingdom of God. That should be our ambition, to be great in the kingdom of God. And Messiah said something more about that to his disciples when he says, he who wants to be great, let him become a servant of all. So it gives us a very different perspective, a kingdom perspective. So look again at verse 12. And they brought up this young man alive, living, and they were comforted not a little. Verse 13. Now, in verse 13, Paul's journey continues, and those that are with him, and we need to see something. We see him traveling, then this event, and then traveling more. And what Paul did as he went from place to place, when we look at the book of Acts, there was miracle after miracle, in one place after another. And don't lose sight of what the scriptures convey to us. What was Paul doing going from place to place? Speaking the word of God. And with the speaking and teaching of the word of God, God began to move. And great things came about. Miracle. The supernatural. And here's the important point. The defeat of the enemy. What we find is this. It is through the anointed word of God being embraced, being demonstrated. That is how the enemy is rendered powerless in a situation, in a household, in a family, in a city. So Paul here, as he travels on, we're going to see that he's going to go to another place, meeting opposition, but he's going to have victory. Why? With truth comes victory. Well, let's conclude this final part of our study tonight, beginning with verse 13. And we went before. What it's saying here is that they were traveling on ahead of Paul, and they went to the boat, and they sailed into Assos. And from there, intending to take Paul up, and for thus he had already planned out, it's the word for place in order, that his intent was to go by foot. So Paul, he traveled by foot, and we find that these others, they sailed, but they had arranged to meet at a specific location. And Paul probably wanted to travel by foot. Now, he sailed when it was necessary. But oftentimes, he would travel, going from village to village. And what do you think that was? Sharing more and more of God's word with more and more individuals. So they had planned to meet at this place, Assos. Look now to verse 14. And we find we were going into Assos and arranged to meet him. And we find here they came into a place, arriving in front of a place called Chios. Now, Chios is probably how it's better translated. And what we find in these locations is the author here is not telling a story. This isn't a fairy tale. But what we're reading is actual locations that if someone knows the geography, they know exactly how Paul is traveling. So the author of this, he knew the area. This was something written down from personal experience. It was not just believable, but it was accurate on how one would travel going to these various locations. And we find on the next day that they arrived in a place called Samos. And we find, reading on, that they remained in a place called Trogyllium. And on the next day, we came to another place called Miletum. So they're traveling from place to place. But Paul, notice what it says, but Paul judged to sail from Ephesus. Why? Because he did not want to remain to spend any time in Asia. Now, why didn't he want to spend time in Asia? Well, very simply, because he had another destination in mind. So as they're traveling, Paul wants desperately to be something. He was not in Jerusalem for Chag HaMatzot, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but now he was doing something. Look at the end of verse 16. For he made haste, if possible for him, that the day of Pentecost, that he would be in Jerusalem. So he wanted to be where? In Pentecost, Jerusalem. Now, notice what the scripture has done. The scripture has mentioned here just what we've looked at today. It's mentioned the Feast of Unleavened Bread, them traveling, spending time, and now we're where? At Pentecost. And all of that has great significance. It maps out the what? The calendar, the festivals of Israel. And we see that Paul had a great appreciation for the significance of the festivals of Israel. And we see that his ministry wasn't devoid of these things, but he understood the connection between Jerusalem as a place of worship and these festivals as giving us a framework, a vantage point for worshiping God and understanding God's program, his plan, his agenda for establishing his truth in this world. So Paul, notice that the festivals of Israel in the book of Acts have a significance to them. Paul just didn't forget these things. Now, he wasn't there for Passover and Unleavened Bread, but he was hurrying, making haste to be there for what? Chag HaShavuot, that is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And let me simply say that Pentecost is a day of power. We know it, obviously so, of the giving of the Holy Spirit. But it's also, looking from an Old Testament standpoint, looking from the tradition of Judaism, Pentecost was also the giving of the Word of God, the commandments of God. And I hope you see something. I hope you see the connection between the word and power. And word and power for what purpose? For a resurrection experience. For life, victory over death. How do we understand that? Victory over sin. That what the enemy wants to bring about, that we bring a different experience. We have victory. Now, let me conclude with this. We can look at the scripture and remember this young man that fell. And the implication here is that when normal people looked at him, what does it say? They took him up dead. That was how they saw it. They saw the work of the enemy having success, bringing death. But Paul, from a different vantage point, from one that understands the power of the word. He behaved in an Old Testament way, in a similar behavior as Elisha. And therefore we see a change in perspective. They looked at death, Paul saw life. And the life that should be referred to here is a resurrected life. And that's what the Word and the Spirit brings about. A resurrection. And why do I say that? Well, elsewhere, Paul writes about something so important. He talks about the power of resurrection. Resurrection power. And what is that synonymous with? Victory. Victory over the schemes, the plots, the intention of the enemy. So let me ask you, are you walking with this resurrection power? And it's very simple. If you don't have a strong faith and commitment to the kingdom of God, you're not going to be a recipient of that resurrection power. There is an inherent relationship between faith in the kingdom and this resurrection power being anointed to you, being placed upon you. And what gives you the ability to use that power? Discernment. Discernment that comes from the word, that is truth, and one's submissiveness to it. And when we put all these things together, what can we expect? Well, we can expect a mighty change. We can expect not the normal, but the supernatural. That supernatural anointing and supernatural results that come from those that are under God's authority, walking in the faith of Messiah, living out His ministry, being empowered by His Spirit in order to manifest His glory. That is how a disciple lives. Well, I'll close with that until next week, and we continue on in the book of Acts and chapter 20.
Well, we hope you will benefit from today's message and share it with others. Please plan to join us each week at this time and on this channel for our broadcast of loveisrael.org. Again, to find out more about us, please visit our website, loveisrael.org. There you will find articles and numerous other lectures by Baruch. These teachings are in video form. You may download them or watch them in streaming video. Until next week, may the Lord bless you in our Messiah Yeshua, that is, Jesus, as you walk with Him. Shalom from Israel.